All right. Here we are ramping up to yet another Feast of Tabernacles and the holy days that lead up to it. God's way of life doesn't just do a national what do I want to call it, a 4th of July once a year or President's Day another time. God has a systematic plan, and he hits us with two barrages of holy days, one in the spring and one in the fall. And the instructional impact of that, I think, is remarkably significant. In the spring, northern hemisphere, with the Passover and days of unleavened bread, and then followed a little bit later by Pentecost, in the spring, you have the planting. In the fall, you have the harvesting, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Trumpets, and the last great day. It's important, though, we get ready for the fall holy days that are coming up ahead of us here. As I was mulling this over, I thought, we race around, and we have sermon topics we want to cover, and lots to read. We never have a lack for something to read in God's church, it looks like. But it is time now that we take a sermon's length period of time to think about preparing for the feast, spiritually, physically too. In many respects, most all of you are old hands at preparing physically for the trip to the feast, and however far it is. For some, it's 2 days. For those going to Cincinnati, it's just 1 day. We're going to be at Wisconsin Dells, so that's a... Well, we could do it in a day, but we aren't going to do that. It's tiring to do that. We've done that many times. Save it for when we only have to. But we're looking forward to that and seeing some old friends, some brethren from years past over there. In fact, I just wanted to bring also your attention. We're going to be sending her a card. We got a, during the Council of Elders, Cordeleau. No wonder I couldn't remember his last name. Sean Cordeleau, who's a pastor in northern Indiana. I was associate pastor there for 3 years, and we had a lot of friends. But one of the members there had a brain aneurysm and died this week. And his wife came into the church after him. And so Sean brought that to my attention and Bob Dick's attention. Because Bob Dick is on the council. But he and I I was his associate pastor for the three churches for some time there in northern Indiana. And I remember Nora, who's the wife, because we used to glean popcorn from popcorn fields. We had father of one of our members was a grower for Orville Redenbacher popcorn. So after they'd harvested the field, we would glean it. And we'd get, another 1,000 or pounds or a ton of corn out of that, which we'd then clean and package and sell, for a fundraiser for YOU activities. That was our teen program in those days, for those who might wonder what YOU stands for, Youth Opportunities United. But we would do that. So we were down there one Sunday, and this lady was in the Michigan City congregation. We had Michigan City, Elkhart, and Plymouth, Indiana. And she was wanting to talk about baptism. So I was walking along, gleaning corn, walking down this row and picking up a cob of corn that was down there, and maybe a little bit over another broken one over there, and we'd salvage all of those and then shell them later. So she came along. We were walked parallel corn rows, and she did her baptism counseling for three hours that morning. In the cornfield, back and forth, back and forth. It was her husband who had died, so we're going to send Nora Boudreaux a card in that regard. But wonderful couple, which we just reconnected with the last time we were at Wisconsin Dells, a couple of years ago. And I don't know, wherever we go in God's church, we have connections, we have spiritual family that are as close as physical family in many respects, even closer in other respects. Looking now at the feast and preparing for it, we know that the devil understands God's holy days. The autumn holy days, I think, he especially dislikes, particularly because of the Day of Atonement, because it pictures his quietus as far as the end of his reign of terror over mankind and deception. So it's something to savor when you can reflect on or commemorate with a holy day events to come. And this is the event to come. Let's turn for a moment to Revelation 12 and verse 12. It's important that we not overlook this, because it's part of the reason why we want to review the rest. Revelation 12 and verse 12. Backing up a little bit, it says in verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that serpent, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now is come the salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him, and all who have done that, we are in the process of that. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." And by the blood of the Lamb means that they came under the blood of Christ. He's the one that's referred to as the Lamb here. And that was done through repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Repentance and then baptism that followed. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death." And we have many brethren in history, many in the New Testament era, that died as martyrs for the faith. We have not been tried in that respect in our era, particularly. We may. Our era is not done. You know, it's not all glitz and glamour. Being privy to the knowledge of God's truth. There are gritty, difficult circumstances that sometimes have to be dealt with. All the apostles dealt with those things. And all 12 of them, well, all but one of the 12, was martyred. James, the brother of John was the one that wasn't martyred. James was martyred first in Acts chapter 12. And he stood his ground, and he died with honor. The time came for all the rest of them, including Peter and Paul. And those two died close to the same time, 67 or so A.D., in either probably in Rome where they were imprisoned. And certainly Paul was there. The one that lived on was John. And he... It wasn't as if they didn't try to martyr him. The histories record that a boiling oil was poured on top of him, and he wasn't fazed. And he went on, because he wrote the book of Revelation. There was business to be done in God's word by the Apostle John, and he wrote his general epistles, and probably even also his gospel account, or his life of Jesus Christ account that we all read. You know, those men knew that God's way was real, and it was a spiritual war that we are in. You know, even in war, you rejoice often, and we savor the blessings that God has given us, and the feast is a great part of that. "So therefore, in verse 12, you heavens and you that dwell of them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time." He's come down upon us having great wrath. He has but a short time to what? To operate, to infiltrate, to deceive, to sidetrack, to discourage and depress God's people, if we let him. We don't intend to let him, but he will try. The fall holy days have got to be a great annoyance to the devil, because they emphasize his ultimate doom. Granted, he can't be killed. He's an immortal being. But he will be eternally bound and unable to continue his deceptive work. So he will do anything that he can to take away from the impact and the importance and the observances of God's holy days and his Sabbath day. Anything that paints the great picture of what God is doing and where we all fit in and where then everybody else that's ever lived fits in. Because the holy days in the fall are reaching back in time to capture everybody from Adam and Eve forward that never knew the truth, to live again in the great white throne judgment, and to have their opportunity for salvation in the second human lifetime, but their first opportunity for choosing to repent and accept the sacrifice of Christ for their sins, and ultimately then be resurrected into the kingdom of God. Going to the Feast of Tabernacles is auspicious and dramatic and profound in its meaning and its magnitude. To capture that the best, we need to prepare for going to the feast. We want to be living examples of God's way of life, first and foremost. Be a living example of God's way of life. It's important that we strive to have a positive attitude while we're getting ready to go and going and being at the feast. The positive attitude is of huge impact. Many people over the years have been influenced by the cheerfulness of God's people at the feast site cities. You know, that was when we moved in with 10,000 to 15,000 people and we were in a community. You know, they were making money off of us, granted, you know, buying lunch and dinners and lodging and all that kind of thing. But they were impressed with God's people overall. That's a good thing, something for us to be thankful for and proud of in a certain sense. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 12 to consider the importance of the positive mental outlook, positive spiritual outlook too. Romans chapter 12. We'll look at, first of all, verse 10. Be kindly affection one toward another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. This, the brotherly love we often speak about, the great care and concern we have for one another is noticed. People see that. And they want to know, are they your relatives? No. Well, they're spiritual relatives, not physical though. You know, they could understand it with relatives, you know, part of the clan, but they don't realize that we're a spiritual clan. And that's what pulls us together as God's people. And the feast, the holy days in general, but the Feast of Tabernacles in particular, because we concentrate for meeting in some community or another in the various feast sites that we have, and the people will notice that. We want to then, therefore, be prepared to make sure we are sort of reflecting that positive attitude and approach. Notice also in verse 12, rejoicing in hope. And that's what we'll be at the feast, rejoicing in the hope of the resurrection. Not like, it's not, when I say hope, I don't mean, well, boy, I hope it doesn't rain today. And then you hear the rumble of the thunder and the rain comes down. No, that's not that kind of hope. This is a hope that is dead sure. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. You know, when sometimes we have tribulations when we travel to the feast, and so you have to be patient when the traffic's not the best, or when something isn't working quite right, like last year at Cincinnati at the feast. Maybe some of you were affected by this. Not everybody was, but I'm not sure how many. It was a large number of our 400 brethren that were there. They had a very nice time on opening after the day, opening day of the feast, you know, waiting for the opening night service, sitting in the lobby of the hotel waiting for their rooms to be prepared. They were way behind. They sat there for 2, 3, and almost 4 hours in some cases. Dottie Seifert barely got up, but Dottie's a deacon in Columbus and our pianist, one of our pianists, Linda was the other. She barely got moved into her room and had to turn around, got dressed for services, and went downstairs to it. So, you know, something went wrong, but everybody took it patiently. They sat around and visited and fellowshiped the afternoon away, And they got their sleep that night and all was fine. So being patient in tribulation at the feast site is very important. And continuing, finish the verse, continuing instant in prayer. You know, we always are ready to pray about whatever we hear that needs to be prayed about, whether it's a silent prayer as we go about our day, or we add that to the list to cover that evening or the next morning. So this is powerful stuff. Notice in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. And we love to enjoy giving hospitality during the feast. Let's go out and eat lunch together. Oh, let's come up to my room and we'll have some snacks, in the hotel. And you remember over the years how many times that you've done those sorts of things. And then you sit and you visit and you talk about God's kingdom and get backgrounds of each other and compare notes. And then you come back to talk more about the kingdom of God. You know, those were the kinds of things that feast conversations are made of. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Sometimes we have had to be patient in a community. I can remember Wisconsin Dells would be a case in point when the traffic was bad, and it could get bad at times. There was one Wayne Highway from the church property about 4 miles out of town, which had the gigantic building that could hold up to 12,000 or so brethren. And it was a two-lane highway that went into town, right through the center of Wisconsin Dells, and across the Wisconsin River. And there weren't any others because you had to get on that bridge. That was the only bridge right away handy. And so everybody would sit in traffic patiently waiting. It was a little bit of a challenge for the locals, but they knew they were making money on the deal by being patient. That helped. I remember one night when we were there, this is back when we were pastoring in Wisconsin, down in the Janesville, Wisconsin, and Rockford, Illinois congregations. And we decided it's a nice warm evening. It wasn't always warm on opening night in Wisconsin Dells. It's far enough north, you usually had your jacket, had your overcoat with you. But that night it was warm. We had the ministerial hospitality room, was our project for our congregations. It took about 90 of the brethren, working their shifts to make it all happen smoothly. We provided lunches, I think, 4 days of the feast for all the ministers and their families and all the department heads, deacons and such, that were helping with the main part of the feast, because those people needed to be able to find each other to coordinate what was coming up next. And finding people in a big crowd was, very time-consuming. But if they all come over to have, a sandwich or whatever hors d'oeuvres that we had, or lattes, we introduced lattes into the mix. And that's why, and even espresso, if they wanted to mainline it, we'd skip the milk, just drink it down. That was one of the fun things we did. But it was way our congregation got to serve. So we had gotten our supplies all offloaded into the administration building there at Wisconsin Dells, where we had the hospitality room, and we'd be putting that on throughout the feast with our groups of brethren pitching in to help out. So we waited. Let's just hang around in fellowship all evening for about an hour and a half, and then all the traffic will clear out, and we can just drive right through town to where we were staying. Well, it was a nice warm night. And guess what? Everybody had the same idea. An hour and a half afterwards, you got to have the road cleared. It's going to be easy to get onto it. No, no, no. Nobody decided to leave until an hour afterwards. And so by an hour and a half, it was just, bumper to bumper all the way through. You're going about 4 miles an hour for 4 miles. And we got hungry. So we were trying to decide, oh, man, what do we have in the house or in the vehicle, in the minivan, that we could eat? And then we remembered we had a package of sparkling apple cider in the back. So Amanda climbed over the chairs and retrieved some bottles of the sparkling cider. So that was nice, but we were still hungry. And I looked down, what did so-and-so give me? One of the brethren had given us a gift and brought it up to us during an opening night. And so it was round. I thought, well, it's a bottle of wine or something. I didn't notice how much it weighed because I hadn't carried it. Well, we opened it up. It wasn't that at all. It was beef jerky. Everything. Supper was in the vehicle, thankfully. So we enjoyed our sparkling apple juice and our beef jerky. And I said, the only thing to cap this off on a beautiful night with a full moon out there in Wisconsin would be to have some beautiful, special music to listen to. So we knew that there was this one classical station that sometimes played that sort of thing. He was a music instructor, and he would play examples of certain kinds of music. And so what's Carl Haas got on tonight? So we turned it on, and guess what? Of all nights, he was playing a collection of recordings of concerts in England, where the orchestra was so on and so together in their playing that the audience spontaneously erupted into song, and they sang the words to the song that was being played. And it could only happen in England. You know why not in America? We don't know any words. We haven't a clue. We wouldn't have any word. We wouldn't know any words, any hymns in America like that. But these were the great classics, parts of the Messiah, bits and pieces of other ones. But they, in virtually every case, they were special music quality. We could have used them at at services. Might have had to change a word here or a word there, but you could have used them. And so we listened to that music, and then the rest of the drive was marvelous. And it was a good feast, that sort of a harbinger of a grand feast, to have that kind of a memory and to see how God worked out even some little thing. Our little trip through town, we didn't starve, we didn't get too thirsty. And we were inspired by beautiful music while we were being inspired by the beautiful full moon that was shining down. So the positive attitude and viewpoint is important. In verse 5, rejoice with those that do rejoice, and weep with those that weep. Be of the same mind with one another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Go to the feast and savor the experience of visiting with all the brethren. You know, some will come from humble means, and they will have gems of wisdom that you need. Some will be wealthier, and that's nice too. But, savor the experience of meeting brethren in the true faith of Jesus Christ from various areas, wherever you are. We do have a significant amount of people traveling from one place to another, and it gives us a chance to meet them. Being patient is important. Let's turn back to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Read from verse 7 to 11. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. We were learning patience while we were sitting in the minivan, and we were halfway through Wisconsin Dells, and we were getting a little fidgety. And we were really, really hungry that night, as we had arrived in time to run around, and we bought cheese at different places, and we were just on errands all afternoon while some of the other brethren were unloading the supplies that we had and getting ready for our project for the feast. So we had to learn patience, and we seemed to relax and be patient, and then we remembered the apple juice and they found the beef jerky, and God just has a way of blessing you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. This kind of patience we need for Christ's coming, the Feast of Trumpets, as well as savoring his being here on earth for the millennium, ruling from Jerusalem, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. Behold the husbandman. He waits for the precious fruit of the earth. The husbandman is a farmer. That's what it means. And hath long patience for it, until he received the early and the latter rain. Now, I don't know how many of you grown up growing things, but I did in South Dakota. My father was an excellent grower of corn, the best in the area there. And he would work the soil just right, get the seeds in when they needed to be. And then we would start watching the field, because it would settle down to its gray. Out here we have brown dirt, which is normally better dirt. There we had gumbo. Gumbo is powdered shale, and if the field is wet, do not walk in it. You will grow an inch a step. So you walk three steps, and then you kick that foot, kick that foot, and walk three more steps, and stop and kick. You just stay out of the ground, the soil, when it's wet, and never, ever drive anything into wet gumbo, because you'll park it there, and it'll stay there until it dries out in July, and then you can dig it out, because you can't get close enough to get anything else to drag it out. So we would be watching, and there was enough soil moisture residual in the soil for the sprouting of the corn. And pretty soon, Dad said, okay, let's go check. So we climb over the, park in the barrel pit of the county road and climb over the fence and then cross the irrigation canal and walk out into a section of the field, and he would line up where the rows were. You could tell by the ridges left by the planter. And we'd dig down in the soil with our fingers to find a kernel of corn and see if it was sprouting and how far it was sprouting. And finally, when they were breaking the ground, he would dig down occasionally and check and look at the root system. Then he'd stick it back in there and let it grow. So we were patiently checking the corn and watching it. And pretty soon, it was getting enough of those little tiny green leaves out of the ground that there was just a slight hint tint to the gray. And pretty soon, the gray was the tint and green was the color. As when it got about that high, then it dominated with the green. Well, that's how a farmer works, and that's why this analogy was chosen there. You got to wait for it to grow. You check it. You watch it. Watch the stages develop. But it takes so long for every stage. Well, you be also patient, in verse 8. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And it is these coming holy days, the Feast of Trumpets specifically, but in general, the Feast of Tabernacles and all of them that commemorate the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming. And we savor that time. We look forward to it and prepare our minds for it and prepare our spirits for it in the sense of worshiping God and using His Spirit to grow, to overcome, and to serve. To have that patience is important when you're at the feast, in the lodging, waiting in the lobby, waiting for the hotel staff to get the rooms ready. And you don't waste the time, you lean back, and you visit and fellowship. There's a reason we came. One of the primary reasons was there to fellowship. And all the other things, the traffic sometimes, it gets snarly in any place in the country or any feast site. Or eating out, have you ever done that in the feast? Oh, let's go rush out and have a bite someplace in between the services, and you find out everybody else wanted to go to the same place as you. So we all just stand there and fellowship in line and wait for our turn. Nothing, no time was wasted. It was all put to good use. Spiritual fellowship. We do need to be careful and cautious, and so there are a couple of cautions to look at. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy 14 for this one. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 to 27. This has to do with the use of alcoholic beverages. Verses 22 to 27. And that section of Leviticus 14 has to do with second tithe. So let me just read that. That's how we fund the feast anyway. You shall surely tithe all the tithe, the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year. In verse 22, and when you shall eat before the Lord in the place in which he chose to place his name there, and that would be Jerusalem. They had one feast site in those days. Now, we don't have Jerusalem, except on a rare occasion. There's an Israel trip, I think, coming up next year. But our feast sites are regionally situated where it works the best for, the brethren in the area. So you'll take it and he shall choose to place his name there, a location, and you take there the tithe of your corn and of your wine. And corn this is the old King James I'm reading from. Corn didn't mean corn, it meant grain. As a freshman student at Ambassador College in Brickett Wood. I spent all 4 years in England for Ambassador College. I worked on the janitor crew. It was a part-time job. We all had part-time jobs, helped to pay our tuition. But when the school year ended, I was hired to work on the research farm. Most people didn't know that we had a research farm at Brickett Wood, but we did. Texas had 4,000 acres, the Texas campus of Ambassador College did. Brickett Wood had about 400 on the church property, and then we leased or managed another 200 to 400, depending. So we did an extensive amount of agricultural research, plus we produced the feed for our dairy herd and whatnot. So that's where I was working in that summer and worked with the Whitaker brothers. They were two brothers from Yorkshire. And the younger one spoke fine English. The older one could if you made him, but he wasn't easy to make do it. You know, his shoulders were 3 inches broader than mine. And Dave was kind of a funny guy. But one day he turned to me and he said, "Wilt thou go and get us, lad?" And I knew what horse meant. They don't say the H on the front of a horse. So horse meant horse. And I thought, what in the world does he want me to do? Finally, his brother was standing there. I said, "Art, what did he say?" He says, "He wants you to go get the Land Rover." I said, "The Land Rover? Yeah, it might be the tractor, but in this case, it's the Land Rover, because that's what we left up there." He called it a horse. A horse. So we had all kinds of livestock that we worked with, the cattle, chickens. We had about 1,200 laying hens, and then all that ground that we used either for grazing or for putting up hay and fodder for the livestock. So we were driving north to the Royal Agriculture Show. England, bear in mind, is a little larger than Wyoming, the whole country. And you know, that puts a perspective, oh, that's our mother country? Oh, we have grown nicely, haven't we, in America? We have indeed. We have been blessed phenomenally. So we were driving along on the motorway. The M1 is what they call it. And I was sitting between the Whitaker brothers, and one of them says, "Hey, look out here at that field of corn." And I'd look, and his brother would look, and he'd comment on how nice it was. And I'm looking, there's no corn out there. That's barley or wheat. You know, what do you mean corn? And now I'd try to look past this field to see what the next field was. I don't think that's corn either. And then there was one on this side. And I would look, and pretty soon I took my glasses off. I said, "Are these focusing right?" So finally I asked Art, I always ask Art those questions. I said, "Where's this corn you're talking about?" He said, "Oh, you Yanks don't call it corn. You call it maize." "No, we're not looking at that at all. It's grain, barley, and wheat. They call all of it corn in that part of the world." So I learned a lesson there. But that's what we would grow. We'd have the tithe of your corn, and this is Old English in the old King James. The tithe of your corn would be your grain, and your wine would be your grapes and what they'd produced, and your oil and the firstlings of your herds and your flocks. Those would all be a part of what would be used for second tithe, for them to go to the feast with. "And if the way is too long for you, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place is too far for you, which the Lord your God chose to place his name there, when the Lord God has blessed you, then you shall turn it into money and bind it up, the money in your hand, and then you go to the place which the Lord shall choose, and you shall bestow the money for whatever your soul lusteth after." And it doesn't mean to lust in an evil way. It means what you desire, whether for oxen or sheep, mutton, beef or mutton, or wine or a strong drink, or whatsoever your soul desires. In other words, you use your second tithe, the tenth of your income, to go to the feast, and if it's too far, then turn it into money, sell the livestock, and travel that way, and then buy what you need when you get there. But it mentions wine and strong drink. That's the point of this, in addition to the story. The use and abuse of alcohol, we need to be careful at the feast. It's when we tend to have more disposable income for things, and some people have alcoholism issues in their life, and they don't need to be encouraged to, one won't hurt. You don't need to be encouraged. They have to be sensitive to that. And we have to be sensitive to not drinking too much. sets a really bad example. So that's just very important. As a keystone, remember the scripture in Philippians 4 and verse 5. And this applies not just with the use of alcoholic beverages, but really of everything. Philippians 4 and verse 5. Turn back there. I'm going to put little turning tabs on my Bible and make it quicker. Here we are. Turning all that way for this two little sentences. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your moderation be known to all men. We normally only quote that. We don't think to quote the next sentence in the verse, which is, the Lord is at hand. In other words, God is watching. So even at the Feast of Tabernacles, be very careful so that we don't set an over-exuberant, loud, over-alcoholed example that we so often see in society around us. We've been called out of that. We also need to consider those who have alcohol issues, and there are some brethren who do. Let's turn to, and there are other issues, so the principle is going to apply to other things. Turn to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. Here the Apostle Paul gives the admonition that we need to have in preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles, have clearly in our minds. It's from chapter 14, from verse 17 to 21. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. We're going to the feast to commemorate, celebrate the kingdom of God and the coming of the King of the kingdom of God, that is Christ. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's far greater than that. But it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify one another. For meat destroy not the work of God. You know, for the meal is essentially the food. And the food here could be, you can add in the principle of the beverage that goes with it. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man that eats with offense. So eat wisely and don't put a stumbling block in anybody who has a problem, and don't create a problem in your own life, and be careful about the example that we set in that sense. Very careful that we're not overly loud, so they think, well, yeah, these people are just like everybody else. We don't want them to think we're like everybody else. We want them to see that we are striving to be far better than what we were before. With regards to the feast, you need to make sure you get enough sleep and a little exercise and the right kind of food. People with sweet teeth, or used to have sweet teeth, but because of the sweets they ate, their teeth are gone, and the plastic ones aren't affected. You have to watch out for that. Let's turn in this regard to Ecclesiastes 13 for a principle. Ecclesiastes 13, food, sleep, and exercise. We'll look at verse 13. Did I say Ecclesiastes 13? You can't do that. There is no 13. Oh, it's 3. That's right. The L on Ecclesiastes is next to the 3, so it looked like 13. It's my excuse, my story, and I'm sticking to it. It's chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. You'd think I could remember from Youngstown to here. Made the same mistake up there. Verse 13 of chapter 3. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. And I know that whatever God does, it will be forever. Nothing can be put to it, and nothing can be taken from it. For God does it that men should fear before him. And that's why we're at the feast, to fear before God. Let's meditate on that. Think about that. Savor these coming holy days much more. It's not a family vacation only, because it is vacation-like, but it isn't vacation only. Titus, by the way, we want to jump clear to the other end of the Bible. Titus 3. If you have been in Titus recently, Titus chapter 3, we want to begin in verse 2. Here we go. Starting up in verse 1, I guess, would be better. Put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers, and to obey magistrates, and to be ready for every good work. And put them in mind, goes on in verse 2, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, you know, in the past before we knew God's truth and were called into the church. And we were disobedient and deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And we changed. We were called to change our way. When God appeared in our life, as it were, he began to exert his pressure to bring us to the knowledge of his truth. So we want to reflect that at the Feast of Tabernacles. And that moderation and positive, and the way we eat, the way we sleep, the way we exercise. Sometimes, we know, I think as we get older, we get slightly wiser, or at least we just get more tired. And so we don't stay up quite as late as we used to do. When you're younger, you have to be more careful about that. Long visits are great, but there is a time when sleep is needed. And not only do you need to stay, you know, somewhat active, we eat a lot of food, we sit in church a lot at the feast, get out and walk around. You don't have to, you know, walk a marathon, you just walk around so that you get some nice walking exercise and helps you to feel better and stronger and keeps the mind alert. And that's what we want it, to be alert, to soak up those messages that are specially prepared for the holy days. What about getting our prayer and Bible study in during the feast? That's another important aspect. We'll go back to Psalm 55. And King David had something very important to say about that. Psalm 55. Schedule at the feast. You know, when you're in a hotel room and you know, especially if you have a largish family, then it's busier. But they're all things that can get in the way. Maybe you're serving and you feel like, well, I just don't have time to pray now. I got to get ready to go. Well, there's a solution. Get up a few minutes earlier so that you can do that. Chapter 55, or Psalm 55, it isn't a chapter, verses 16 and 17. But as for me, I will call upon the Lord, and the Lord shall save me. Call upon the Lord. When's he going to call upon the Lord? Evening and morning and at noon, in the next verse. Will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice? That's how we call on God. Anytime. But certainly at the feast, we need to make sure that we are taking the time to make sure we have our prayer, getting our prayer in every day at the Feast of Tabernacles. And any other time, too, when there's a kind of a busy schedule, principle can apply in that regard. It's a good opportunity when with family, with small children, to teach them to pray, to pray with them. And when they're young, I think we started when Amanda was about 2, and she didn't know what to say, so she would repeat what we said. And that's how we'd say a phrase, and she'd repeat it, and then we'd gradually work our way through her prayer every evening. And that was a great instructive tool. You can ask her about it. But it's very important that we keep our Bible study and our prayer active during the feast. Psalm 119, let's go to that for the Bible study part. And we'll read the entire thing. I don't want you to feel like you're shortchanged, so we'll just read Psalm 119. Those who know their Psalms chuckled. 172 verses. It's 176. I misread it. 176 verses. No, we're not going to read it all, but we'll read a couple of tidbits of it. First of all, consider the fact that when we go to the feast, we are pilgrims. And you can greet somebody at the feast with, "Welcome, pilgrim," in the old John Wayne style. He used that language once in a while in some of the movies. But we are pilgrims. We're actually pilgrims when we're not at the feast. This isn't our world. Our world is coming. Oh, yeah, we live here. Physically, this is our world. But spiritually, where it really counts, our world is coming. And that'll be the same for everybody else when they come to understand what God has called us to understand. Verses 17 to 19. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Now, when David is referring to himself as a servant, he's asking God to deal bountifully with him. We think it's David. I think it's David. If you note under the number, the psalm, where it says Psalm 119, it doesn't have any message. It does under some of the other psalms, and that's often where, if the psalm has a specific author that's listed, that's where it would be listed. And that's part of the inspired record. Is there one close by I could turn and show you? No, they're all down at the beginning. But David wrote about God's law, and that's what Psalm 119 is about. This is a major theme that David himself used. So I tend to ascribe it to David. It might have been somebody who was a student of David. Likely was, because he wrote a great many of the Psalms. The first 41 Psalms, the Psalms were originally written in five books, and 1 to 41 was the first book. Those were all David's. And then David has a bunch of other Psalms that have his name on them sprinkled through the book. So, sidetracked myself, I'm sorry. Let's go back to verse 17 to 19. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold the wondrous things out of your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. We are strangers in the earth too, called out of this world. We are strangers here below, as Mark Graham put it in one of his songs. Hide not your commandments from me. In other words, open my eyes to your law, to your way. Then we drop down to verse 97. We'll make the big jump and read about his law, God's law. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, it's familiar because it's been turned into a hymn and we sing most of these words. You know, God's law is our meditation all the time. We're analyzing why the world is suffering the way it's suffering. In the back of our mind, it comes around, well, they aren't keeping God's law. Now, we never had those thoughts before we came to the knowledge of the truth. If you grew up in the church, then you always had them to one degree or another. But at one point, you got really serious about them. I have more understanding in verse 99 than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Testimonies is a legal term, so it's essentially saying the law. Your law is my meditation. Some people don't like being told what to do. They need to get used to it. God tells us what to do. We should be happy to be told what to do. Thankful, eager to study and think about it and mull it over. Let's go across to 165, nearing the end of the Psalm. 165. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing shall offend them. And when we go to the feast, you can find yourself being irritated and sometimes even offended because you get cut off in traffic, or that red light turned, and that's such a rude light. Didn't it know I was coming? How come it didn't wait? You know, what's wrong with this world? You know, we have to have a peace of mind because we are students of God, and that means students of His law, which is a summary of His character. And no time even more than at the Feast of Tabernacles and the annual Holy Days does that get drilled into our consciousness. We want to know a God's law. We want it to be our main thought. We want to have that great peace that comes from it. And realizing that when we're talking about God's law, we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments, but we're talking about all the aspects. Throughout God's plan, He lays out His holy days. He tells us what those holy days mean, and we're going to have those rehearsed in our minds for the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. And He's telling us what we need to believe because it's the truth. This is what God is doing. We prove that God exists. We prove the Bible is His Word, and this is what He tells us in the Bible. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing shall offend them. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the great times where we, by our very presence at the feast, are declaring to God that we love His law. Otherwise, we'd come there on George Washington's birthday. But we don't. George Washington isn't God. He was a good man, great leader of America. You know, we got that part. But it's God's feast that we go to. And we not only we go there, but we savor the fellowship that comes from it. Notice Malachi chapter 3, right near the end of the Old Testament. Malachi 3. I hope we savor that and appreciate that. You know, some brethren in this congregation are very taciturn. If you get five words strung out in a line all at once, wow, you're feeling good today. Others can't shut them up. You know? But that's good. We enjoy both ends as well as in the in-between of those who have many words to say and those who have few to say, and then the rest of us kind of fit in the middle. That's family, you know. You savor those idiosyncrasies in a certain sense. And they aren't really idiosyncrasies. It's just the patterns of how we think and how we communicate in that sense. We savor those various aspects of personalities and characters. Malachi 3, verse 16 is when we're reading. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another. Now some, when they speak often to one another, they just say it in fewer words. Others will say it in many words. But they both speak often to one another. And the Lord hearkened. God listened. He heard. He watched. He saw. And he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him, written before God. He had a book of remembrance written. Presumably, you know, he tasked certain angels to bring a book and then to write in it as he spoke. It was written before him for them who feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And when we go to the feast, we are declaring that we fear God, fear in the sense of awesome respect and undying love. We fear God. We respect and honor Him. We are at His service. We obey Him, and that's why we're there. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts. Verse 17, in that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, and between him that serves God and him that serves him not. And in a way, when Christ returns, that's also what he's doing, is discerning between those who serve God and those who don't. Now we are striving with all of our energies, why we come here every Sabbath and why we are a part of God's church and we faithfully hang on to what we've been taught, because we fear God. Fear God in the sense of awesome respect and undying love. It's not fear as in terror. And yet we know that if we don't do that, then we won't live forever. Eternal life has to be given to us. Now, the feast, keeping the feast is a part and parcel with that aspect of our relationship with God. Let's turn back to Hebrews 10 for a moment. Hebrews 10. Here we are. We'll read verses 24 to 26. Well, let's start in verse 23. We'll just throw in an extra one. Actually, it adds to the point we're making. Verse 23 of Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. We profess to be the true church of God, a part of it. We know we have some sister organizations that are a part of it as well, and we're thankful for that. But let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. God has promised great things, a wonderful kingdom of God to be a part of for all eternity, be in the family of God. He has promised, and he will fulfill his promise. We must not waver. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And when is one of the most concentrated times of our lives when we provoke one another unto love and good works? Provoke here isn't provoke like we think of making somebody angry. It's motivate is the concept in the Old English. Motivate others unto love and good works. It's at the feast days. The Feast of Tabernacles being the largest of the feast experiences that God gives us every year. And not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He calls us to assemble for his feasts, just like he calls us to assemble for his Sabbath day, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of Christ's return. Because that's when it's decided for us. It hasn't been decided yet for the rest of the world, but that's when eternal life is decided for us. It's when Christ returns. And we intend to be there if we can be, or die trying. You know, die in the faith in that sense. We don't want to walk away from God. And keeping the holy days is like, you know, I don't know, what you'd call your most concentrated food or your biggest boost of energy? Probably a Snickers bar or something like that. I wouldn't say that. Not unless there are a lot of peanuts in it. You know, the peanut ones, then you might be okay. Because that displaces some of the sugar. If you get the peanut butter one, forget that. You know, that's just sugar from brown sugar, slimy sugar, actually. But when there's peanuts or almonds, amen, then it's food, right? Good. Well, that's what we look forward to, the beauty of God's kingdom. Let's go back for one final reprieve in looking at the feast in Exodus chapter 34. And to conclude it, we are preparing to go to keep God's feast days. And we know what that means. We didn't always. There was a time before God called us into the truth, or before he called our parents into the truth, before he called maybe our grandparents into the truth. There was a time when we didn't know what that meant, but now we know what it means. Now we own it. And we intend to go and savor the experience. Let's look at verse 22 to 24. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks. Well, actually, verse 21 starts with the Sabbath. 6 days shall you work, and the seventh day you shall rest. In earing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. The feast of ingathering at year's end. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the harvest. Northern Hemisphere, of course, obviously. If we were in Australia or New Zealand or somewhere in the Southern Hemisphere, Chile even, then we have to translate. Okay, well, you know, our spring feast is actually the fall feast. But, you know, we have smart brethren that live in those places, and they understand that business. And we might get us confused, but it doesn't confuse them. They understand it. Lost my place. There we go. Verse 23. Thrice in the year. Thrice. Not twice, but thrice. Why did we throw that word out? We say three times. Thrice sounds so much better. Once, twice, thrice. Thrice in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, and I will cast the nations from before you, enlarge your borders, and neither shall any man desire land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord your God thrice in the year. Now, if it was just used one more time, that would be perfect. You would use thrice, thrice. But you can only use thrice, twice in this passage. The savoring and the beauty of God's way. In Deuteronomy 16, we conclude with the command of the rejoicing that comes from keeping God's days. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, Deuteronomy 16:13. After that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. Get into the rhythm of the old King James, and it works pretty well. But we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It comes after the harvest in Israel. You know, that is going to be little different speeds of harvest in different parts of the world, as we already discussed. And you shall rejoice in the feast, you and your son and your daughter, and your manservant and your maidservant, and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within your gates. All of God's people are to savor the wonder of God's wonderful holy days, and the reciting of his plan of salvation for all of mankind. 7 days you keep a solemn feast to the Lord your God in the place that the Lord shall choose. And God guides where he wants our festival sites to be. Our festival organizer, Charles Mallier, is sensitive to that. He also is always at the council meeting, so we've gotten to know him well over the years and always enjoy spending a little time. But he's always thinking about the feast sites and where it's going to be and what is God leading him to make the arrangements for the feasts in the different regional areas. And God shall bless you in all your increase in the works of your hands, and therefore you shall surely rejoice 3 times a year. In verse 16, it goes on to read that. Well, brethren, let's bear this in mind. We need to prepare for God's feasts. Think about our examples. Be prepared physically, mentally, emotionally, and most importantly, spiritually, to savor God's wonderful autumn festivals.